Okay, we haven't got much time, so let's get into it. Here's the overview. If we're going to come to some conclusion about something, we need to collect the data. So I'm going to do that. Need to analyse the data, and I'll be using the twin natures of Scripture, and then also hoping to make interpretation and application. And then I want to move from the Bible to us. So that's my overview. So collecting the data, I am guilty of what's called the concordance fallacy. That is, when I ring my wife and say, it's, you know, life with you is fantastic and you give me goosebumps and I can't live without you and you're wonderful, and I've never mentioned the word love, but obviously that's what I'm talking about, eh? So the concordance fallacy is to say that something is not in mind unless you use the word. You with me? So I'm guilty of the concordance fallacy. All I'm going to do is collect the data that has the word homosexuality associated with it. So I'm missing out on things like Jonathan's words to David, your love is greater than a woman's. And many proponents of a gay position for Christians, of course, have taken that passage to mean they were homosexual lovers. So I'm leaving that out for the moment. At least it gives us a starting point. And as you can imagine, this topic would take forever if I took all the little hints and possibilities and, you know, etc. So, the data where only the word, the scriptures where only the word homosexual is used are Genesis, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Judges, 2 Kings. In the New Testament, they are the references, and you can check those out if you want to get a Bible that has strong numbers associated with the words. Get the numbers in the Old Testament for homosexual in the Old and New Testament. Look it up and just check whether they're the references. As you can see, there's not too many of them. So they're the Old Testament ones, they're the New Testament ones. So we need to analyse the data. As with any analysis, some methodology must be utilised. Whether we articulate that methodology or whether it's implicit, we've all got some particular methodology in mind. So how does one analyse the literary data? I am assuming that, like Jesus, the Bible is 100% human and 100% divine. Like Jesus, the Bible is 100% human and 100% divine. Got that? Because that's the key to the whole thing, if you think about it. On any issue, the Bible is 100% human and 100% divine. We can check its humanity readily and quickly by noting that the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, not Linear B, not classical, not Byzantine or modern, but Koine. And Koine has a limited lifespan, 330 BC to 330 AD. It was the Greek that Alexander the Great had to amalgamate the various city-states of what we call today Macedon and Greece, and they all spoke different Greek, Aeolic, Doric, Attic, all kinds of different Greek. And they are so different that, as you can imagine, if Alexander goes, "Charge!" and all these guys are going, "What are you saying? What's that? You're not going to win the world doing that." And so what he had to do was take all the various Greeks and reduce it to a common Greek. And the Greek word for common is koine, from which we get our word koinonia, which we get our word fellowship, which means simply to have something in common. So when we fellowship together, we are fellowshipping because we have something in common. And that, of course, is our love for the Lord. So koine Greek. And that locates for us where the New Testament is. All languages are conventional. That's a whiteboard, not because it's a whiteboard, but because we agree we're going to call it a whiteboard. If we agree to call it a white elephant, I'll say, "Lloyd, could you project my words onto the white elephant?" And no problems at all, because we all understand by convention that that's a white elephant. Somebody walking by and hears me say, "Lloyd, could you please put my PowerPoints up on the white elephant?" They go, "Parker, yeah, he's Aussie. That figures." Fat figures. You understand what I'm saying? So all languages are conventional. And because they're conventional, it means they change with convention. In the King James, it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." The 1611 mansionai meant an extra room on Dad's place. That's not what we think of a mansion. But I can imagine, many mansions in Dad's house doesn't make any sense. Many rooms in Dad's house makes heaps of sense. In the first century in Galilee, Nazareth, you can't buy any land. The Romans own it. So the only way you get, when you get married, the only way you get a place to live is you go and put an extra room on Dad's place, usually up. And so that's meaningful to first century people. Not, I'm going to go and build a mansion for you, a palatial, double-storey, triple garage, you know, sort of doesn't make any sense. So you understand, language is conventional. If I say to you, "Do you have windows?" Some of you will say, "No, I'm an Apple man." Whereas 20 or 30 years ago, windows, you'd go, "Of course, that's what I've got curtains on." If I say to you, "I'm gay," I wouldn't be standing here because I'd lose my license. But 20 or 30 years ago, it meant I'm happy. So you understand, language is conventional, which means that swear words are conventional too. Yeah? So if you were in New Guinea and you broke something, you'd say, "I buggered it." Yet if I say that to you, you're probably going to not invite me back again. You with me? So language is conventional. So I've got to be careful as an older person that I don't judge my grandchildren for language that no longer means what swear words meant to me. It doesn't mean that anymore. Language moves on. And so, you know, anyway. So language is conventional, which means that it's the it's the terms agreed upon by language users for the purposes of communication. Now that means it's very cultural, it's very specific. It's very, if I go to Queensland and ask for a potato cake, they give me, if I ask for a scallop, they give me what I call in the South a potato cake, a big slice of potato with batter deep fried. Whereas if I'm down south, they give me what we call a Tasmanian scallop, a little white thing with a orange thing on it. So even in Australia, we've got totally different meanings. Mind you, that's Queensland. So I could labour that, but we don't have the time. So it means then that everything in the Bible, everything in the New Testament, is located in time. Okay? Like Jesus, the Bible is 100% human, 100% divine, which means that in its humanity, it is writing to other than me about problems I don't face, providing answers to questions I'm not asking, and yet, in its divinity, I still try to live under its authority. So that's what makes living by the Bible extremely difficult. Because you cannot employ a copy and paste method of interpreting scripture consistently. You cannot apply a copy and paste method of reading and applying the scriptures consistently. No one can. You can copy and paste, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and neighbour as yourself." But what do you do with masters? Treat your slaves with dignity. Take care of them. Or 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Christian slaves, obey your masters. Not only when they're looking, but when they're not looking, so that you may give glory to God. What do we do with that? Well, we say, the equivalent for us is a master is like an employer and a slave is like an employee. Brilliant. Love that. Absolutely right. But the verse continues, "And if they beat you up for doing good, rejoice and praise God that you've been willing to serve Jesus." If that happened to me, I'd take them to the tribunal and sue the pants off of them. Yeah. So we're inconsistent. What do you do with Titus 1:8? "One of your own poets has said, all cretins are lazy, gluttonous, wild beasts." And he's told the truth. I suggest if you're going to plant a church in Crete today, your opening line will not be, "I've come to preach the gospel to you wild, gluttonous, wild beasts." Lying, gluttonous, wild beasts. In other words, it's like saying all pomms are wind juice. Which they're not. In other words, it's a social caricature that is probably contemporaneous with us, but has it always been that way? Of all people for all time, always thought that pomms... That's probably a bad example. Probably a shock. I think I'll quit. You've got the point, haven't you? You got the point? You got the point? Yeah. Like all news... No, I won't go there. So you're okay? You okay with that? Yeah? So it's that divinity, humanity of Scripture that causes us the problem. How much of the Scripture, how much of the New Testament, for instance, can we copy and paste? How much have we got to read, think about before we make application of it? And the effort has to be done because we believe in the deity of Scripture. Okay? But it's that difficult. Okay, so what we're going to do then is, taking account of the humanity of Scripture, I'm going to try and interpret using literary conventions of the first century, not the 21st century. If somebody picked up the New Testament today and read about angels and demons and God and whatever, they'd say, oh, this is mythology. Simply because we live in a post-Christian era where people don't believe in supernatural, therefore they relegate it to Shrek or, you know, whatever the case may be. Now, that's to apply 21st century categories on a first century document, and we wouldn't do that anywhere else. Why should we do it with Christianity? That would be my argument against the critical scholars. So, for instance, when Paul says in Galatians 4:24, I am taking these things allegorumena. I'm talking allegorically. And so he says, you know, Hagar is the slave, it corresponds to Israel today, who's producing sons to slavery. And you go, how on earth does he get that? Well, he's speaking allegorically. So you interpret according to the clues that he's given you. You don't take it literally. Okay? Or if Jesus says, Jesus told them this parable, you don't immediately think he's talking about real historical, you know, let's go try and do some historical discoveries to find out this man who sowed some seed in a plant, you know, whatever the case may be. He's speaking parabole. He's speaking a picture to convey the truth, but he's speaking picture. Or in John 3:14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, it's not that Jesus is stuck on a pole in the shape of a bronze snake so that everybody who looks physically on him will be healed of poisonous snake bite. It's making a comparison. Just as, so also. So we all do that automatically, don't we? You just got to be a bit more intentional in understanding that's what we're doing when we come to certain passages of Scripture. Okay, so, all happy with that? Tough if you're not, because we haven't got any time. So, we can categorise the data of the Bible on homosexuality into three groups. So there is attempted gang rape. Attempted homosexual gang rape. Sodom and Gomorrah, the Levite with his concubine who stays overnight in return from Jerusalem, in returning back to Jerusalem, and the Benjamites, thank you. The Benjamites want to have homosexual rape of this Levite, and so he says, here's my concubine, and they rape her all night so that she's dead in the morning. So he cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends throughout Israel and says, everybody who gets a piece of this, join me to wipe out the Benjamites. And if you haven't read that before, it's at the end of Judges, and the last verse after that instance is, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So I bet you haven't read that recently. Anybody heard a sermon on that one? I'm not sure I'd try and preach on that one. So, attempted gang rape. Secondly, cultic prostitution. Cultic is the technical word for everything to do with the religious system. So a cultus, cultic, means where you worship, who helps you do the worship, what you do in worship, offer sacrifices, etc. So, at several points in Israel's history, when they had so given themselves over to worshipping of idols, Ashtaroth and Baal and whatever, they were running out of money for paying the priests to run the temple, and so what they did is they set up brothels in the temple. This is Israel. They set up brothels in the temple and housed the brothels with male and female prostitutes to raise enough money to keep the temple going so that the people who were worshipping Baal and Ashtaroth could also come and worship Yahweh. Ever heard a sermon on that one? So Deuteronomy 23, 2 Kings 23, check it out. That shows you how Israel had so sunk that they are propping up the worship of Yahweh by cultic prostitution, by brothels in the temple. They weren't in the Holy of Holies, so I suppose you can thank God for that. It's amazing, isn't it? I've never come across that till I went getting the data on homosexuality. I thought, no, that was in the Bible. And then there is undefined homosexual practice, Leviticus 18, 20, etc., etc. Now, are you agreed with me that you wouldn't want to build a Christian position on homosexuality from the references about gang rape? Yeah? You wouldn't want to build a Christian position on homosexuality from the cultic prostitution passages. Agreed? So basically, it leaves us those verses, which ain't a lot, is it? In fact, it's a very small pickings indeed to build such a position from as a Christian position on homosexuality. Now, you know, you'll have to check this all out because we don't have time, but if you want to, this is all available and you can check it out and tell me where I'm wrong and don't invite me back. So, what we need to do is look quickly then at these passages. What I've got is the Hebrew passage at the time at the top. The Bible that Jesus and the disciples used is not the Hebrew Bible, but the Bible that was translated from Hebrew into Greek in Alexandria in Egypt in 200 BC. So that's the Bible they use. With very rare exception, the New Testament quotes from the Greek Old Testament, not the Hebrew Old Testament. So I've given you the Greek New Old Testament as well, which is this, and then probably not every one of you can read Hebrew and Greek, I presume. So just to help me out, I've translated it in English. And so as best as I can give you, it is, and with man not sleep, and the word is coitus, from which we get our word coitus interruptus, which was pre-modern birth control, still practiced by the Catholics, and that is you withdraw, the male withdraws, just as about is to ejaculate, and that's called coitus interruptus. Okay, so that's where the word comes from. So, man with woman not coitus, sorry, a man not coitus as with a woman. Okay, that's about as good as I can do with my Greek and Hebrew, which is a bit rusty. Leviticus 20 verse 13, who if sleep with male, coitus, as woman. So, it's pretty obvious what's being said, eh?
Yep.
Romans 1, 26, 27. For the female exchanged the phusikos. Now, the reason I've left these untranslated is because these are the words that the argument is about. What does phusikos mean? We've translated it mostly in our English as the female exchanged the natural relations. But is that what the word means? We'll come back to that. So for the female exchange of phusikos relations, for those contrary to phusis, same word, likewise also the males abandoned the phusikos relations with the female to be inflamed in their desire toward one another, males with males. So if the Bible is 100% human and 100% divine like Jesus, then I want to know what those words mean, not by looking at the Oxford Dictionary. I want to know what those words mean by the people who used them in the first century. Yeah? It's totally methodologically dodgy to say, because you're Oxford or Cambridge or Macquarie or dictionary says, this word means to somehow think that that's what it meant in the first century. I already said to you, mansion, mansionoi, only 1611, 400 years ago, meant something totally different to what mansion means today. So if it means, if it's changed that much, in fact, if Windows changes, if gay changes, then surely we're doing the wrong thing by saying, the Oxford and the dictionary says, big deal. Okay, so what does phusikos mean? In 1 Corinthians 11:13, it says, does not phusikos prove to you that it is a shame for a man to have long hair? If you translate that as, does not nature teach you that it is a shame for a man to have long hair, it doesn't work. Because the only way a man doesn't have long hair is with scissors, not creation. God doesn't create a man with short hair. It's not nature to have short hair. Well, it is at my age, but, you know, a few of us are experiencing this problem, aren't we, Pete? But you understand what I'm saying? Some of us even more so than others. Hey? You understand what I'm saying? So that passage at least says that phusikos means social convention, not the way God created things. You with me?
Yep.
So we've got to be careful. Some of these passages that we've said, well, God created them that way. Actually, it's social convention, not nature, the way God created things. So just got to be a little bit careful about some of the things we go along with. social convention, phusikos, is used. How would I know how the New Testament is using it? Well, since it's 100% human, it would be using it in a way that people around the first century understand. And so it's used in Plato, Zeus and Lucian's terms, writings, to mean social convention. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10. Neither pornos, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor malakos, nor arsakoitos, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, I don't know what I've done with the M there, will inherit the kingdom of God. So here's what we call a vice list. These are things that God's not happy with, and continue these as lifestyle all your life, and, you know, are we going to get to heaven or not? So that's a vice list. Now please note that probably some of these words mean homosexuals, but they're in the middle of a vice list. Whatever we do with, neither shall adulterers, that is, heterosexual multiple relations, or idolaters, or thieves, or greedy, or drunkards, or slanderers, or swindlers, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you're going to do with that, be consistent. Or the other way around. Whatever you decide, whatever we decide about homosexuals, be consistent. It applies to greedy, drunkards, thieves, swindlers, etc. You with me? When homosexuality occurs, it's generally within a vice list. And it seems to me that I am guilty of picking out one or two items in a vice list that I'm not guilty of to divert attention from that which I am guilty of. It's called displacement theory, for those of you who are into counselling and psychology. It's called displacement theory. So you divert attention away from what you are guilty of by that which you are not guilty of. So we're very clever, I'm very clever, at saying, well, I'm not a homosexual, but I may lie and steal and cheat and maybe, you know, into heterosexual multiple roles, which I'm not, by the way. Just in case you were wondering. And, you know, in all seriousness, that's really, really challenging, isn't it? That's a real challenge. And I think I myself have been too homophobic for too long because by selection, I choose that which I'm not guilty of as diversionary for what I am guilty of. And I'm guilty of some of those things, or at least have been. I hope I'm not guilty of them at the moment. But then again, tomorrow's coming. So, pornos. What does pornos mean? Okay, so I've left the words unchanged. because again, it all depends what these words mean. Pornos is a word that we're used to because we get our word pornography from it. So pornos is the umbrella term to mean any sexual deviance. Now, the problem with sexual deviance is you have to have a measure by which you judge whether it's deviant. Don't you? And like it or not, the biblical measure from which things are measured as deviant is sex between a man and a woman, life committed in covenant relationship where they are monogamously and sexually faithful, and anything other than that is called sexual deviance. Okay? Now we can argue the point, but check it out. That's what the biblical position is, of which pornos is a measure of what you deviate from that position. Okay? So pornos. The Greek term pornos is the umbrella then for any and every kind of sexual deviance from the norm, as defined simplistically as heterosexual intercourse between consenting, lifelong, committed partners. The fact that Paul continues with two explicit subcategories of sex, namely malakos and arsenokoitos, suggests that he uses the term pornos to refer specifically to heterosexual deviance. So in the vice list, I'm arguing that Paul says, if you're involved in heterosexual sexual deviance, or idolatry, or adulterers, or thieves, or greedy, or drunkards, slanderers, or swindlers, then you're in the same category as homosexuals. Okay? Is that all right?
Yeah.
Haven't lost any friends yet? Okay, I'll keep trying. So, malakos. Malakos. The word malakos does not mean homosexual. It means effeminate. It means soft. It came to be associated with the passive partner in a heterosexual relationship. Because generally, the passive partner in a homosexual relationship was a young boy. And usually they shaved themselves, they put on perfume, they grew their hair long. In other words, they looked for all intents and purposes and smelled for all intents and purposes like ladies, and hence effeminate. And so the word for effeminate and soft became associated with the idea of the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. But it's a derived meaning, it's not its original meaning. Yeah? Okay, and they're the references if you're interested. The word arsakoitos, unfortunate word, because you know what koitos means, sex, and the word for man is ass. And all the ladies went, no, it's all right. So, the word is not found until Paul. Nobody knows this word until Paul uses it. So it doesn't occur in any literature we can find before Paul. It's used after Paul, but it's used mainly by Christians after Paul, picking up on Paul and making commentary about him. Now, unlike English, like German, for example, if you don't have a word, you can make a word up and everybody understands what you're on about. So Paul says, where grace abounded, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So what he does is he says, where sin abounded, grace abounded, and he sticks a preposition on the front. He says, it overabounded. And then that's not enough, so he sticks another preposition on the front to go, it goes around and around and above. And then he's not happy with that, so he goes, where there's a little pinprick of sin, there is a humongous around and around and on top and underneath and grace. And nobody's ever used that word. And you think, how did I understand? Because what you do is you take the word and you break it into its part, and the sum of the parts is equal to the whole. You do that in German all the time. So any of you who are German, is that correct? Nobody's German? Thank goodness for that. And so Greek is the same. Das ist gut. Ja, das ist gut. Yes. Guten Tag. So When Paul wants a word, he just makes it up. And what he's done is he's taken the two Hebrew words used in the passages that I went back to in the Greek Testament. When a man asks, sleeps with a woman, koitos, two separate words, and all he does is he pushes them together and he gets asakoitos. Okay? And what asakoitos means, for everybody in the Greek language, knows immediately what it means, because what he's done, what they do is push the words apart and go, oh, he means koitos with a man.
Wow.
Okay? Easy. Sort of. So that's what it means in the and there's the, you know, there's the stuff for it if you're interested. As I say, all this stuff. If you're having trouble sleeping, get my notes and it'll fix your insomnia instantly. I am useful for something. Okay? So that's the data. Not a lot, but that's the data. Now, what do we do? Well, we believe in the divinity of Scripture as well as the humanity. So I've got a few scriptures. It appears that the words in the vice list include passive and active members in a homosexual relationship. In a vice list, which includes other things that would cause us to wonder about whether we're ever going to get there, if we are perpetually lifestyle all the time thieves, because they're all in the present tense, so it doesn't mean I told a lie 3 weeks ago, I'm in jeopardy about going to heaven. It means you practice so much so that people can go, he's a liar, he's a thief. It doesn't mean a one-off. It's simply, it's a description for a lifestyle. That's which characterises. Okay, this person is not tall or handsome or fat or thin, they're a liar. They're a thief. They're a... You with me?
Yeah.
So it's the same characteristic. That person hasn't committed a homosexual act 40 years ago, they're not going to heaven. That's what characterises them. That's above everything else. That's what characterises them. It's not, oh, well, you know, 15 years ago I had a night fling with a heterosexual relationship, that means I'm not going to heaven. That's what characterises that person. They're just, you know, having sex with the opposite gender all the time. That's what characterises them. Now, that's really important, isn't it? Because there are probably people in this room that we have committed acts of, but we couldn't be characterised as. Yeah? As in thieves, liars, drunkards. You know, some of us have had a past where we got drunk. Does that mean I'm not going to heaven? No, because I hope you can't characterise me by that particular characteristic. So it's a really big, important difference that's going on here. So, Christianity and Judaism were unique in first century religions. And believe me, there were bazillions of religions. But they are unique in that they are bookish. Only Christianity and Judaism have a sacred book. No other religion has a sacred book. Only Judaism and Christianity. So it's really interesting, because it means what comes down to us then is a book, and we have a New Testament that's 98.9% accurate in the 21st century for what it was in the first century. So we know what they were thinking. We know what they were reading, because we got a 98.2% accurate New Testament. There is nothing on earth like it. The best thing is Caesar's Wars. There are 10 copies and there's 600 years space between the original and the first copy. We've got 27,500 copies of the New Testament, and the closest is 25 years from the original. I bet you don't tell you that in school. But that's the reality. So the New Testament calls allegiance to the Old Testament. All of the ecumenical creeds. Now, I think, let's strip away our labels for a minute. Let's not call ourselves Pentecostals. Let's not call ourselves Baptists. Let's call ourselves Christians by the definitions of the great councils of the first 7 centuries. So the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon, the Council of. So let me recite one of those to you. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered and died under Pontius Pilate, was dead, buried, raised the third day. I believe that he went, ascended into heaven, from where he sent the Holy Spirit. I believe in the one holy Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, Catholic as in universal. I believe in the one holy universal Church. I believe in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe any of that? Well, I hope you believe all of it. So we are one with the great ecumenical creeds of Christendom. Forget about Pentecostal, Baptist, whatever. We are Christians, as defined by the ecumenical creeds. All the ecumenical creeds for the first 8 centuries of the Church all held to the deity of Scripture. They all said the Bible is like Jesus, 100% human, 100% divine. That's why we've got to struggle with its humanity to live under its deity. Okay? For 8 centuries, only in about the 9th century, did we start to get some sort of squeakiness about whether the Bible mightn't be the Word of God. So it took 9 centuries for them to... Yeah, anyway. So, all of the ecumenical creeds. There is a commitment to the authority of Scripture. Our commitment to the authority of Scripture necessitates struggling with its humanity for divine directives in our life. So what do we do with slaves obey your masters? What do we do with all cretins are lazy, gluttonous, wild beasts? What do we do with when you come, bring my cloak and the parchments also? What do we do with those sort of texts? Yeah? We're not going to copy and paste those, are we? It's pretty hard. You've got to really sort of, you know, you've got to be really clever. And I'm not really clever. So I'm going to suggest to you then a model of how we read and apply the Scripture, and I'm going to use Paul's writings as an example. So any one of what Paul wrote is not all that he knows, believes and is committed to. Not any one of the things he wrote contains everything that he believed, was committed to and understood. Yeah? So the whole is bigger than the sum of the parts. Now, I know that's true because Ephesians don't look anything like Romans. Corinthians don't look anything like Galatians. So if you're telling me one of those works contains everything Paul knows, how come they're so different? Yeah. Now, they're all related to what he knows, believes and is committed to because they do have similarities at some point. But sometimes it's a bit tricky trying to figure out how Galatians is like Romans. Well, that's easy, but how Galatians is like Corinthians. Corinthians is sort of way out there. So what you've got is Paul's got this big tub of, this big box of goodies. And he says, Holy Spirit, Ephesus is really needing my help. Please help me to dip into my box of goodies and give them what's best to help them. Please, Holy Spirit, help me to dip into my box of goodies and give the Corinthians what's going to best help them. Please help me, Holy Spirit, dip into and give Galatians. Yeah? Now that would account for why everything looks different, yet there is some commonalities amongst them. So I'm going to call that Paul's worldview or Paul's Pandora's box or whatever you want to call it. I don't even care, but the bits that you see, Paul knows more than all the bits put together. But the bits are a reflection of his asking the Holy Spirit to choose from the whole the bits that are going to be most helpful to the where he's writing to. You with me? So what we can do is we can reverse the process. We can take the bits back into the whole. If I change the metaphor, if they're like jigsaw pieces, this is the complete jigsaw puzzle. And it's the jigsaw puzzle that we can transfer from the first to the 21st century. And then, with the same Holy Spirit, having the same box of goodies, we can go, please, Holy Spirit, will you help me take out of this incredible storehouse that I share with Paul and apply it to those people in Papakura? Can you please help me, Holy Spirit, take from the bigger whole and apply it to the people in Baruchidor, etc.? Now, we're sharing the same worldview, we're sharing the same Holy Spirit, we're not copying and pasting at the applicational level, we're we are transporting what informs the application in the first century to us to apply in the 21st century. Yeah? Does that make sense? Now, I've tried to hold together the humanity of Scripture, so I'm using the humanity of Scripture within its context and language conventions of its day, understanding that malakos means effeminate, doesn't originally mean homosexual, or that phusikos means social convention, it doesn't mean creation. I've taken respect of the humanity, and I'm trying to say, what would the people that heard Paul first understand these words to mean? And I've reconstructed what's informing Paul's application. So when I read Philemon, take Onesimus back no longer as a slave, but as he truly is a brother in Christ, I can't copy and paste at the application level because I don't have slaves. But I can ask, what must Paul have been thinking to make that application when there were slaves and masters? And it must be that he thinks that everybody's equal, you just got different jobs. Now, if you understand that the first century non-Christian thought is that the gods created Caesar to be Caesar and slaves to be slaves, and they're totally different, so as Aristotle says, a slave is a talking tool. When they get rusty, throw them out and buy a new one. And Paul rocks up and he goes, Caesar and slaves are identical in creation. They've just got different jobs. Now, you can't overthrow slavery in the first century when 30%+ of the population is slaves and you're in a totalitarian regime where Christianity is 0.00000%. We have no lobbying power. You have to wait 18 centuries till Wilberforce, where Christianity now has lobbying power, where we live in a democracy, where you're informed by Paul and the rest of the New Testament, and you pressure the government to change slavery rules because you have the ability to. But Wilberforce does it because he's informed by the Bible, not because he can find a verse, because you can't, but because he understands the whole principle, the whole movement of Scripture. Is that okay? Now, what I've just done is I've taken away a simple Bible from you. No longer will you be able to simply read and copy. Now you've got to read and go, what did it mean to them? How did he apply it? What does that mean, he's thinking? That's how I'm thinking. Holy Spirit. So I've ruined the Bible. We jokingly said we used to be called Commonwealth Bible College, and then we got changed to Southern Cross Bible College, and then we became Southern Cross College, and they said they've taken the Bible out of the college. And I've just done that to you. Is that okay? Yeah? Now, I would argue that you can be more consistent in that approach to Scripture than you can ever copy and paste. You cannot be consistent in a copy and paste method of read and apply the Scriptures. What time are we aiming to finish? 8:30? Okay, so if you thought I was talking fast, now I'm going to really talk fast. Now, obviously, what we've got to do then is do that mechanism for all of the Bible, not just Paul's stuff. So, what I'm thinking of, though I'm not anywhere near doing it, but is I'm trying to do that process for both Old and New Testament. Okay? So, secondly, the thing to remember is that the Bible is a snapshot of time. 1600 years. A snapshot of different people in different places at different time in their relationship with God in different situations. Well, that's pretty good, because over 1600 years then, with people like Abraham in Mesopotamia, with like Paul in the Greco-Roman world, you're going to get a good feeling for what God sort of likes and what he doesn't like, with different people in different places at different times doing different things as people change over a 1600 year period. But there's redemption, there's redemptive movement in the Bible. So, for example, the Lord said, well, you know, this is the way we used to deal with our sins, but in the New Testament, that's the way we now deal with our sins. So if you don't take account of redemptive movement and try and get your sins fixed by offering animals, the book of Hebrews says, I know that you did that for 3,000 years, but God doesn't forgive sins that way anymore. There's redemptive movement. So if we understand redemptive movement on things like get forgiven of our sins, no longer by animal sacrifice but by Jesus, then we ought to be consistent and look for redemptive movement in other things. So, for example, they used to stone to death adulterers. But when Jesus is faced with one, he says, "Where are your accusers? They've all gone, Lord. Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." We ought to be asking, how come she's still alive? There's redemptive movement. There's change from Old to New Testament. There's change within the Old Testament. There's change within the New Testament. So we need to take into account that you can't do a proof text method of establishing a position, any kind of position, in the New Testament, Old Testament. You can't go, this verse says, end of the story. That is disloyal to a Bible that spans 1600 years and gives you an account of the kinds of relationship that God enters into in different people, in different places, in different times across the 1600 year time span. Yeah? Happy with that? So, look at the redemptive movement when it comes to homosexuality. In the Old Testament, if you are caught in a homosexual act, you are stoned to death. But we've just read in 1 Corinthians that neither shall thieves or drunkards or whatever or homosexuals enter into the kingdom of heaven. And such were some of you, Paul says. But you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been made holy. And you go, how come they're still alive? Because if we were in the Old Testament, they wouldn't be. But there's redemptive movement across the Bible's 1600 year lifespan. So you cannot get a position on any subject by simply finding a verse that suits. That is what cults do. And we're not a cult. We are honourable, we are honouring the Word of God, which means I've made your Bible incredibly difficult, because now if you want to know about anything, you've got to read the whole lot. Don't you ever go to someone and say, this verse says. What you do is you say, from Genesis to Revelation, there's a general movement or trend or, you know, or things are constant or they change. Or so it just means that you're going to have to be people of the Bible more than ever before. Yeah? Still friends? I can't believe it. I haven't made any enemies yet. I'll have to try harder. Here we go. So, for instance, if you plot slavery across the biblical time period of 1600 years, there is quite a change. So in the Old Testament, in Torah, you are told in Torah how Israel is to treat slaves. And we go, what? And then if you come to the New Testament, you find that Paul's ideal is Philemon, accept Onesimus back no longer as a slave, but as he truly is a brother in Christ. That's a huge difference. So in 1600 years, we've moved from this is the way you treat your slave to ideally, I don't want slavery to exist. That's a huge difference. So what you do is you plot the points and you draw a line of best fit. And then you take what that line seems to be. If it's a straight line or a gradient, a sloping line, then what we do is we project what that line would continue to be, given that it sort of had that characteristic over 1600 years. It's sort of probable that that's the way the line's going to continue, and so you suggest that if you continue that line, then in 1800 Wilberforce takes the line to its logical conclusion and says, let's try and get rid of slavery, because that's where the Bible was going. It just only gave us a 1600 year time slice. Yeah, can't find a verse, but you can see where the Bible's moving. If you do that for idolatry, you find it's a flat line. Doesn't matter where you dip, the Bible's always against idolatry. There's no slope. So if I project that line into the 21st century and propose that if the Bible was written today, God would be as opposed to idolatry today as he was with Genesis, as he was with Leviticus, as he was with. But his same reasoning, if I propose what the Bible would be today, I would argue that it would be absolutely against slavery. and that sloping line is my reason, not because I can find a verse. Yeah? I want to suggest then that across the 1600 year time slice of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that the Bible's opinion of homosexuality is a flat line, not a sloping line. Okay? So, that's not where it ends. So, you see, I've got... we cover the worldview from the applicational, look at redemptive movement, but then we have to factor something else in, and that is, because the Bible is 100% human as well as 100% divine, it speaks about things within the knowledge of the first century. So Jesus said the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. Until in the 21st century we get microscopes and discover that an orchid seed is smaller than a mustard seed. Now, does that mean that Jesus lied? The definition of a lie, according to Aristotle, is the intent to deceive. Every night when you watch the news, your weather forecaster says the sun will rise. What did I say?
It's all right. It's just a weather forecaster.
Yeah. Big deal.
Oh, is it?
They never write.
They never ride in Australia either, so you know. But he says the sun will rise and set tomorrow at.
Oh, right. Yeah.
Now we know that the sun doesn't rise and set, it Earth rotates. Yeah. Is he lying? No, because there was no intent to deceive and no one's deceived. He's speaking phenomenologically, not scientifically. Phenomenologically is to speak as it appears to the observer. It appears to us that the sun rises and sets. So generally, when the person who's telling you lies on the news, that you know, they are not speaking to a scientific audience. They're speaking to a general audience who don't understand scientific language, at least if I'm any indication. I don't understand scientific language, so you speak as it appears. Now, we would save ourselves a lot of trouble if we understood that the Bible speaks phenomenologically, not scientifically. Yeah. Read between the lines. Wouldn't we?
Yeah.
Be careful what you parents demand of your children as Christians in their schooling. Be careful that you are not demanding things that the Bible was never actually speaking to. Mm-hmm. You want me to unpack that? That'll have to be another time and place. So I'm not expecting another invite real quick. But when I compare the Genesis account of creation, the only way I would know what the original recipients understood it is to compare it with what else was floating around at the time. And there are seven creation accounts. Not one of them is interested in the how, they're only interested in the why. And every one of the other six creation accounts, the why of creation is the gods were getting sick and tired of cooking their own meals, so they created humans to cook them for them. And once they got eaten, they killed the humans because they'd served their purpose. And they got hungry again, so they had to create humans again. So they cooked their meals till they, you know. Now, that's phenomenological. So what happens to humans? They live, they die, and a new generation of humans comes along. So that's the way they explain how humans come and go. They need to create, to cook, then they die, and then a new generation comes because they need cooking again. Okay? Now, into that world, speaking to people who've been 400 years slaves in Egypt, who worship the sun god, you don't say, and God created the sun. You say, God created a great light and a lesser light. Sun doesn't occur in Genesis till chapter 9. You got the point? The God who created what you call the sun is much bigger than that. It's just a light. Yeah? So Genesis is interested in the why. And you know what the why is. Let us create humans in our image. after our likeness, and let them rule for us. Let them rule for us. Let them be as us on the earth. Let them be, when you see them, you see God. That is so different to the other six creation accounts, you can't believe the difference. And if you don't believe me, go Google the Epic of Gilgamesh. Go look for Ektrapasis. Go look for Utnapishtim. Go and look at those things and read them, and then read Genesis. And you will be blown away by the incredible magnificence of Genesis. It is unbelievable. Unbelievable. Now have I lost friends? Oh, I'm trying really hard here. I'll give you the names if you're interested. But anyway, so what do we do with Jesus saying the mustard seed is all? Well, what we're saying is that Jesus, truly human, doesn't have 21st century microscopes. And the smallest seed, phenomenologically, as it appears to the observer, is the mustard seed. An orchid seed is so small you need a microscope. And he doesn't have one. He never intended to deceive. No one is deceived. It's simply an attribute of his true humanity. Yeah? So what that means is some things we need reason or science. We need to take note of the fact that we now have microscopes that tell us that an orchid seed is smaller than a mustard seed. Now, the critics will say, see, Jesus is wrong, you can't trust him. I'm not going to come to that conclusion. I'm going to simply say, Jesus is really human. And he didn't have a microscope. No one was deceived. He didn't intend to deceive. He just, that shows you how human Jesus is. Mm-hmm. That's very different, isn't it?
How would Jesus have known, but he just didn't say
it? In his deity, he would. Now, you just moved my area of skill set, which is very narrow, into an area where I've got no idea at all, called theology. And I have no idea how Jesus, human and divine, interacts. You'll have to invite a theologian. Well, Jesus says, no man knows the time and the coming of the Son of Man, not even the Son of Man, only the Father in heaven.
But if he'd seen an orchid seed, no one would have known what that was.
But that's what I mean.
Yeah.
So, you with me?
Yeah,
happy with that? I believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. I believe he is God, come in the flesh. But I'm also persuaded he's 100% human. And that means that he has the sinless limitations of being human in the first century. He cannot use 21st century science as a human in the first century. Am I getting close to losing friends now? You have to think about it. So, what appears is that Christians of our ilk, evangelical, God-loving, Bible-believing, Christ-preaching, we have what we call the Wesleyan quadrilateral. That is, we come to any position by these four, hence quadrilateral, four inputs. You can see the biggest one is Scripture, but we also take into account tradition. I said to you, I believe in God, the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and his only Son, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. That's tradition. But you agree with that. You're not going to find it in the Bible, but I think it's an adequate description of the data that's in the Bible in languages that people can understand, called the Great Ecumenical Council, the Great Ecumenical Creeds. But also, the aspect of reason, or science, or whatever, and experience. And that's why we're big on as Pentecostals. Now, we need to be careful that we don't go all, because the bigger one is Scripture. And some Pentecostals are in grave danger of making the yellow the blue and the blue the yellow. Experience is incredibly important, but it's one quarter, it's not four quarters. Okay? Happy with that? Now, I've suggested to you that the Bible, Scripture, is a straight line across 1600 years. My position would be, unless there is some other input, that that's where the Bible would be today were it written. But the argument is, can I have 10 minutes more, is that okay? The argument is that that proves the Bible like Jesus is saying, a mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, but he didn't have the mechanisms to be able to see that was a smaller one. Well, the Bible is working within a first century context, thinking that homosexuality is wrong, but now science proves that that's not correct. So this is where the argument is. It's not with the Bible. It's not with the Bible. You can see that it's not with tradition. Because church history would tell you only until recently the church, in its greatest percentage, has been opposed to homosexuality. It's not with our experience. Well, actually, that's not quite correct. I presented this at a Pentecostal conference recently, which was representatives from Pentecostalism all around the world, and two particular Pentecostals said, "We believe the Holy Spirit endorses gay relationships." Which really shook me, because I didn't think that was the case. But there you go. Okay, so two Pentecostals from South America said that their experience of the Spirit endorsed homosexual relationships. So I'm wrong. Not all Pentecostals have that position.
So their position would be primarily based on that purpose.
Yes.
Spirit.
Yes. So this is where it's at. Now, as soon as I tell you that, I've moved out of my skill set, because I'm not a scientist. So, I do not have expertise in the soft sciences, psychology, those sort of things, and I don't have any skill set in the hard sciences, that is biology, genetics, those sort of things. I do have some skill set in the hard sciences, but I'm not sure that fixing navigational aids for civil aviation is going to help me too much in deciding about homosexuality. So I'll stay with, I don't have the skill sets. So that means that I'm at the mercy of the scientific community's record, and I can read. So I've got a whole bunch of stuff here that I'll have to basically just go through and tell you that, for example, Simon LeVay in 1991 did a research on neuroscience to prove that the hypothalamus genetic thing called the INAH386 was bigger in homosexuals than it was in non-homosexuals. Now, the scientific method is observable, repeatable, and falsifiable. So the next year, a man called Byrne repeatable, observable, and falsifiable. So what you have to do is you have to change one of the methods that LeVay did to prove that his findings are not right if you change one of the variables. So he did the scientific method and discovered that INAH3 is identical in homosexuals and non-homosexuals. Now, my problem is that we cannot possibly fill up our news with scientific research. It would last a couple of days and nobody would watch the news. So our news has a bit of science, has a bit of popular stuff, has a whole heap of Hollywood stuff, and then it has some weather, which is the lies. And, you know, so you with me?
Yeah.
So all news is selective.
Yeah.
And if it's selective, it means somebody's making the selection.
Oh, yeah.
And we're at the mercy of the selection.
Yeah.
And I'm suggesting to you that there is no such thing as unbiased news. But what we ought to be doing is trying to read the literature and get as informed as we possibly can. And what we should be doing is getting into think tanks that have biblical scholars and theologians and medical people and lawyers and ethical people, ethics people, and all of that sort of stuff that bring all of their skill sets to the task of trying to figure out what it's all about according to the Wesleyan quadrilateral. So I've got an input into that, and I'm actually in a think tank at this moment about this subject, and so I bring a biblical New Testament perspective, and I sit on this think tank with some medical people, some geneticists, some biology people, And I listen to their telling me about the scientific discoveries that I don't hear on the news. And together we're trying to help each other get as big a perspective as we possibly can on the subject. Now, I can't tell you what the findings are because, as you can imagine, it's going to take a few years. I just hope I live long enough. So, all I can tell you then, because I've run out of time, is that if you have ambiguous genitalia, children, 2,200 of them researched across the world with ambiguous genitalia, that is, you can't tell by looking at their body parts whether they're male or female, 2,200 of them. 92% of them were, their orientation was what they were nurtured in before they ever discovered the resolution of their ambiguous genitalia. Now that says to me that the argument about nurture and nature, at least on that experiment, goes in favour of the nurture, not the nature. In other words, there is no homosexual gene, rather it's what we are nurtured in, what we are trained in our environment, what we're encouraged in, and that would seem to me, at the present state of my understanding, is that it's more nurture than nature. Okay? So, I take this position, that because 1 Corinthians 6 mentions homosexuality in the middle of a vice list, that I need to repent of my homophobia. I need to repent of equating homosexuality as the unforgivable sin. I need to take the position that homosexuals are welcome in our church. If we are meant to reach our community, then our churches should reflect the distributions of our community. So we should have equal numbers of men and women. We're generally doing pretty well there. We ought to have an equal distribution of socio-demographic spread. And I'm not sure we're doing that well in some of our churches. We ought to have, and you can see where I'm going with this, so if it's estimated that there is between 8 to 10% of our general communities are homosexual, where are the 8 to 10% homosexuals in our churches? I, for one, pastoring for 11 years, would not allow them in their church. That's why we didn't get 8 to 10%. If I welcome them in the church, which I am hoping to do, welcome but not affirming. That is, in the same way that it's unavoidable for leadership to be a modelling, have a modelling component. It's unavoidable for leadership to have a modelling component. You cannot get away with it. If you're a leader, it's unavoidable that you have a modelling. That's why the Bible is so emphatic about the character of the people we put in leadership. Because they model that which the church affirms. In the same way that I'd be reluctant to put a drunkard in leadership because it models a position that I don't think we should be modelling as the Christian church. In the same way that I wouldn't put thieves, in the same way as I wouldn't put gossipers, slanderers, and all the other things that are in the vice list of 1 Corinthians 6, that would be my reason why I wouldn't put a homosexual in a leadership position. On the same basis as I wouldn't put in position of leadership because of the unavoidable modelling, a person who has multiple heterosexual relationships. So I'm advocating that we are welcoming but not affirming. That we are welcoming but not putting into position of modelling those of a lifestyle of, not people who have committed an act of, but those who have a lifestyle of homosexuality.